Alrighty, we are in the book entitled The Acts of the Apostles. We've been working our way through this, and last week we came to chapter 15, which we have outlined here on the board, and this is the Jerusalem Conference. And this was a very important conference as God was doing his work and establishing his church and doing something that was very, caught maybe the Jewish people a little bit out of left field, because the oracles of God had been committed to the Jews, and what was so surprising to them was to watch God now beginning to work through the Gentiles. And then the conference came together because there was a dispute, and the dispute in the first few verses, mainly verse 1 and 5, is that some people said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Verse 5, they said, you know, it's needful to circumcise these Gentiles and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And so now began this conferring, an assembly of the apostles under the unity and accord and direction of the Holy Ghost to find what is it exactly God is going to be doing with these Gentiles. And we're going to see that as the people deliberate and speak, Peter will review the past. We took that last week. And basically all Peter said in verse 7 was, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles, by my mouth, going back to when I spoke to Cornelius, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, because they believed, even as he did unto us. Verse 9, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. There's that believing. Verse 10, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? We couldn't keep the law, neither can they. Verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. And Peter, even as the apostle to the Jews, is understanding that this work of God in the New Testament, through the finished atoning blood shedding at Calvary of his son Jesus Christ, would be the sacrifice once for all that would put away and cover sin. It would be the perfect atonement, the ongoing day of atonement from here to ever until the day of the great God when he reveals everything. This is the final atoning work, and it is received by faith. We believe. It is by faith. And that's how their hearts are purified. It is through grace. And Peter's understanding this. So he's deliberating with the men and saying this. By the way, before he started speaking, there was a big dispute. Verse 7, there had been much disputing. A lot of voices. You ever been in one of those things where somebody's got something to say and then someone else has something to say, and then that encourages someone else to say something, and they're all saying it simultaneously, and there's a whole bunch of people speaking their minds at once. And the Holy Ghost came on this and settled it down. By the way, that's the way he works. There won't be all kinds of various tongues and people popping up and speaking when the Holy Ghost is in an assembly. He'll settle the thing down, and people settle down, and only one prophet will speak at a time. That's the way he does it. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, Paul will explain later in 1 Corinthians. What does that mean? Even if God gave you a word to say, he'll tell you to shut up and do it decently in an order and wait till the other person's done speaking. When there's a number of people speaking at once, it's not of God. And so God settled the assembly down and had Peter speak his peace. And the peace was that is purified, your heart will be purified by faith through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that plus nothing and minus nothing. Again, it's a very simple thing they were asking them to do, just one thing, be circumcised. Come on, that's not such a big deal. But what they're learning here in this 15th chapter is if you add one thing to the massive work of Jesus Christ, it's like the work of Jesus Christ just disappears. That's all it takes. You add one thing and God says, you want to put a little faith in that one thing? Let me remove my son's work and you better start building a bigger edifice for yourself, which is going to crumble like the Tower of Babel. You add one thing to the gospel, it's not the gospel anymore. The gospel is the good news that Jesus did everything. You add one thing to it, you've got religion. And God's not into religion. So Peter reviews the past. Paul, then, verse 12, then all the multitude kept silence. See, here's God at work. Here's the Holy Ghost at work. There's silence now. They're listening to the Holy Ghost speak through these apostles. The Acts of the Apostles. What's the most important act that they performed? the preaching of the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. That's your most important act, not the miracles, not the signs, not the wonders. Every time you'll see a miracle, sign, and wonder in the book of Acts, it will be attended by a message or a word, usually preceded by a message or a word. And it's the message and the word that's the most important thing. That's what's needful. You are born again of incorruptible seed by the word of the Lord, which liveth and abideth forever. So the multitude is keeping silence as the word is coming forth. And verse 12, and they gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And as Paul and Barnabas review and rehearse everything that God had done with them on Cyprus and Galatia and Antioch and all those places, as they review it, time after time we observe that what was preached was salvation by Jesus Christ, and all the miracles and wonders followed the preaching of the word. Because it was only to confirm that this word was real. Now remember, this is about 48 A.D., the time we're looking at here. At this point, I believe the first book of the Bible had been written in the New Testament, that would be James. But the rest of the books had not been written. And in 48 A.D., they were still going out without Paul's church epistles, without the New Testament. And so as they were going out, God was confirming the word with signs and miracles, just like he promised in Mark 16, that as they went forth, God would confirm the word with signs and miracles. And Peter right now and Paul and Barnabas are reviewing to the people. Signs and miracles only followed the preaching of the word and the faith and believing of the word by these Gentiles. And the signs and miracles and wonders were to confirm to us that God's really working in these people. And so they're explaining, how did they get these miracles and wonders? By believing the word, not by keeping the law. This is what Paul and Barnabas are rehearsing. Do you think these miracles and wonders came because they got circumcised? Do you think these miracles and wonders came because they kept the law of Moses? These signs and miracles and wonders followed the preaching of grace of Jesus Christ through faith. That's how they came, and that's what it's all about, and it's about grace and faith. And so Paul and Barnabas are rehearsing city after city, village after village. God did the same thing over and over because God is doing a new work, and this work will not change. This will be the work of salvation by the gospel of Jesus Christ through God's grace and your faith, plus nothing and minus nothing. So they report the present, and that's good. By the way, that's what's going on nowadays. What's going on nowadays is we go out and we preach Christ Jesus and him crucified, and we preach not ourselves, and we preach not our church, and we preach not ordinances and not membership requirements and not standards and not canons and decrees and dogmas and councils and sacraments. We preach Christ Jesus and him crucified and him resurrected, and the fact that he's the Savior and that you as a sinner must come to him. And when people do that, the greatest miracle is worked in the New Testament. It's the new birth. It's the new birth. And when you talk to someone who's born again, they'll tell you it's the greatest thing that happened in their life. I don't know that I've met a truly born again child of God that will give a testimony that's greater than his new birth in his life. That will always be the greatest testimony he seems to have when you talk to them. I mean, if you really, I mean, God's done many things in your life. What's the greatest thing? The day he saved me. The day he saved me. Now that I think about it, the greatest thing that God did was he took me from a sinner that was lost, undone, without God and his Son, headed for hell, and he revealed the gospel to me, and I received it, and now I'm heaven-bound, waiting for the rapture. That's the greatest thing that happened to me. And that's the testimony you'll get over and over. And when you get a testimony that's not like that, you better seriously question the salvation of the person you're talking to. I do. There's a lot of religious testimonies, but watch out, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way and few find it, and there's many just off the beaten path, next to the way, moving alongside you, using some of the spiritual terminology and some biblical terminology, but they don't have that testimony of understanding that one day the lights went on, one day I was a sinner, and then the next day I was a saint, and I'm born again, and they know it. They know it. You know it, don't you? You certainly know it. Do you know it, folks? Well, I know it, because it happened to me. And if it hasn't happened to you, let me invite you today to come to Jesus Christ and get that new birth. But it happened to me and I know it. And that, and Paul and Barnabas are recounting this too. And Peter is recounting this. So now we'll come to the last part of the deliberation where James will speak the longest of all, beginning in verse 13 through 21. And after that, they held their peace. Again, we see the Spirit of God at work. In a real assembly where God's Spirit is at work, it's a solemn assembly where there is peace and there is one speaker. There are not multiple speakers going on. When there are multiple speakers and multiple voices going on, it's another spirit at work. I've observed this. I don't know if you've been to various places that call themselves houses of God or churches, but when the Spirit of God is at work in a particular assembly, what he's doing is he's settling his people down so they can be still and know that God is God, and they can stop running to and fro in their nervous, hurried spirit that they have. That's our natural spirit, by the way. We tend to run around a lot. Have you noticed that about yourself? But I mean, that's what we do by nature. What God likes to do is settle us down as a weaned child and spend some time with the Father and let the Father communicate to us through the ministry of the Holy Ghost and the pastors, teachers, prophets, evangelists that he's put before to teach. And that's what's happening right here. And they held their peace because God's Spirit is moving and speaking truth. When God's Spirit is speaking truth to you, it's like you're arrested for a minute. I mean, that happens to me. And even if you're, like this week, I was at the services and the preachers were preaching. And there are moments during the preaching where something hits you and you're just arrested. And even though the preacher's going on for a moment, I mean, God's Spirit has you arrested for a few seconds and you're digesting this thing that he just gave you and you're turning it over in your mind and he's bringing other scriptures to remember. This is the miraculous ministry of the Holy Spirit, how he's able to minister to hundreds of people simultaneously with one guy speaking. It's just an amazing thing how he's able to, at various parts of the message, arrest this guy here and then arrest that guy there and get what's needed in every heart. This is why, I got to tell you, when I come up here, I don't fret over being in this pulpit as long as this is the centrality of what I'm using is the Word of God. As long as I'm ministering the Word of God and I'm laying out a meal that has many different portions of the Word of God, line upon line, precept upon precept, I know that God will feed each mouth individually. He feeds the sparrows, he'll feed his children. He'll take care of it. But if I just come up with one or two verses, and that's all I have, I may have to force that down some people's throat. But when I'm able to lay out the meal properly, then God's able to minister. And we see the silence here as the Holy Spirit is ministering here. And after that, they held their peace, and James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me." Simeon, that's the other name for Peter. He was Simon Peter. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now, God, in his workings with mankind, has a people with his name. God likes to place his name on things. He likes to say, "That is mine." He likes to stamp his name on things. Now he doesn't do it on our foreheads now, although someday he's going to, according to the book of Revelation. But right now he stamps it on the forehead maybe of our heart, inside, stamped by God. And those are people with his name. Now, in the Old Testament, turn back to Deuteronomy 14. When God began to move and to reveal himself to a world that had gone mad, if you will, and had gone after idolatry, and started worshiping the creature more than the creator, God chose a people out of the 70 nations, a man named Abram, and became named him Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, whom he named Israel. And in Deuteronomy 14, verse 1, he says, "Ye are the children of the Lord your God." That's a present tense statement. God stamped them as his children. They're his sons and daughters right there. This is the children of the nation Israel that are like faithful Abraham in their heart. They're God's children in the Old Testament. I'll show you God's children in the New Testament. But to be a child of God, you must be a child of God by faith, Old or New Testament. God wants your heart. He told that to Prophet Samuel. Men look on the outward appearance. I, the Lord, I look on the heart. And God was looking on the hearts of the Jews back then, and he looks today on the hearts of those that are called Christians today. The Christian, he's looking on your heart. And you, you know, may call yourself a Christian, and your family may say it's a Christian family, and maybe the guy in the pulpit, wherever it is, may be wearing a black robe or maybe wearing a shirt and tie, may say that you're a Christian, but God's looking at your heart to see if you're really one of his children. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Now, this was the Jews at that particular time. And he had ordinances for them. Ye shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. There were crazy rituals that the pagan nations had come up with over time. And they would mark their flesh, and they would put tattoos on and cut themselves and put things up here between their eyes to establish themselves as being a part of a particular tribe, or put rings on themselves or things. This is the things that pagans and heathen do. These are people that know not God do these type of things. And God was separating the people, saying, you're not going to do this. Okay? You're going to be my children, and your body's going to be holy and separated unto me. It's not going to be marked up by heathen pagan ways. And so he was naming this for the children of Israel. Verse 2, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. And God hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself, above all nations that are upon the earth. You're above them in a spiritual manner. You're above them because you know truth, and I've revealed truth to you. And God will choose these people to then take that truth and give it to others. Now, we know the nation didn't fulfill their duty. And instead of taking the gift of God and the oracles of God and disseminating to the nations around, they put the walls up and started playing with them in themselves. And then became more interested in the gifts of God than the God who gave the gifts. And they lost God. They lost God in their sight. But we see in the Old Testament, he had called the people unto himself. They were the nation of Israel. They were the children of God, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were Jews. Those were the people that God called to be his people in the Old Testament. Then came Jesus. And with Jesus was the passing away of the covenant of the letter and moving into the covenant of the Spirit. And now, Simeon declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. In the Old Testament, the people for his name were the Jews, and now it's going to be Gentiles that are going to be taken out of the world to be named for God's people. And the name that they'll be given, God's people, is going to be Christians, and we saw that in Acts chapter 11. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. It's no longer Jew, it is Christian. Why? Because it is Christ. It is Messiah. It is Christ. He is the Redeemer. That's what all the preaching is about. That's what the entire Bible's about. And that's what now you must be, Christians. You must be Christians. What if I'm a Jew? You got to understand, you're a Christian. You're a Christian. Romans 10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. I understand that there's a movement in the later 1900s, the later part of the 20th century, in an attempt to go back and witness to Jewish people. And I'm glad that's a good movement. And we need to witness to Jewish people because the gospel of Christ is to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. The church is predominantly Gentile, but we're still to give that gospel to the Jew. But in an attempt to compromise the gospel in a slight way, they feel don't mention the name Jesus to the Jew. Mention something they're familiar with, like Yeshua. Okay, the Bible given to us has the same name on it as the man that's speaking. It's James. It's a King James Bible. And God has seen to it that the name that he wants lifted up is Jesus. And it's a funny thing. When a Jew swears, and I know of this one Jew that swears all the time, he constantly swears. And the name he swears in is Jesus Christ. He never says Yeshua Christos. He says Jesus Christ. It's a funny thing when this lost Jew swears, he uses the name Jesus. Well, you know what? If he needs to get saved, he needs to come to that very name to get saved. And it's not Yeshua, it's Jesus. That's the name they need to hear, and that's the name they need to confess. And they may have no problem swearing with it. And God wants them to stop swearing in that name and start bowing the knee to that name. So this contemporary Christianity, I got nothing to do with it. I'm going to stick with the book right here. The name is Jesus. You know how to swear in it? Let's teach you how to praise it. And he's calling people out in the name of Jesus Christ to be Christians. And sadly, for the Jews' sake, he's visiting Gentiles right now and doing it. Paul is right here at this particular meeting. Paul has yet to write a book of the Bible. But from this meeting and from more prayer and meditation, the Holy Ghost is going to allow him to write Romans 9, 10, and 11. And we'll be studying that book as soon as we're done with Acts. And when you study Romans, you will see Romans is broken into three sections. Chapters 1 through 8, the doctrine of Christ. Chapters 12 through 16, the duty of the Christian. But stuck right in the middle of there, just like put in like a parenthetical remark, 9, 10, and 11 is the dispensation of Israel. Israel past, Romans 9, Israel present, Romans 10, Israel future, Romans 11. And Paul sticks that right in the middle of this great doctrinal epistle to remind us that God is not done with the Jew. He began with the Jew. He's working a Christian program now. Even that program is open to the Jew, 10th chapter. And when the program is done, God's going to finish his work with the Jew, 11th chapter. And Paul reminds us this, so we have a right dividing of God's work. Beautiful, beautiful book that God's going to allow Paul to write in the future. But right now, he's sitting here drinking this in. Paul's taking this in, and he's understanding that right now, God is taking out of the Gentiles a people for his name. And furthermore, James goes on to say this in the 15th verse, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles seeking after the Lord, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Now, he begins to quote, James begins to quote from an Old Testament book, a small book in the Old Testament, Amos. So if you turn back in the Old Testament, he's one of the minor prophets. After the big major prophets, the last one being Daniel, there's Hosea, Joel, and then Amos. It's the third book after Daniel. And I've told you before, they call these books the minor prophets, but they're not minor. The message is major, and it's very important in every one of these small books. And these small books are like little atom bombs that have all kinds of power and prophecy packed in them. And they're not taught in many churches today, but we like to look into them because what's revealed in here is God's continued future finished work with the nation Israel and the millennial kingdom. And the reason it's not taught in a lot of churches is a lot of churches want to think that the church has replaced Israel and they're living in the millennium now. You know, it's a strange thing as I listen to radio and teaching, there are two great errors. The one is the Roman Catholic error that this is the millennium. They've been teaching that since about 300 or 400 A.D., that we are now in the millennium. The millennium is not just 1,000 years, it's a number of thousand years, and Christ is reigning from heaven through his church on earth. And this is the millennial age. Folks, if this is the millennial age, we got a lot of problems. Okay, first off, there are hospitals everywhere and there are sick people. There won't be any of that in the millennium. There are weeds everywhere. There won't be any of that in the millennium. There's still the lion can't lay down with the lamb and the wolf and the bear. They don't get along. They're still fighting. That's not going to be going on in the millennium. This is not the millennium, but that's one great error that's going on today, preaching that this is the millennium. It's insanity. And then the other error is that we're in the tribulation right now. And this is Harold Camping and his network, and there is no millennium. So, look, there is both a tribulation and a millennium, and they're yet to come. And they haven't come yet because God's not finished calling the people out to his name, Christ, through the Gentiles. But Amos is looking at this. And Amos is looking at this particular one, and in this small book here, Amos is preaching judgment from beginning to end, and he's preaching the judgment that must come upon the Jewish people for not receiving the word of God. But when he gets to the 9th chapter, again, even that starts with judgment. Verse 1, I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door that the posts may shake and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. God's talking about judgment. And this is the type of judgment that's going to be going on precisely, specifically, he's talking about the destruction that God himself will do to that temple that will be built in the tribulation, that will be made desolate by the abomination of the Antichrist. And God's going to smite the lintel of that door and destroy that temple. That's what God's going to do in that particular time. That temple is yet to be built, folks. I mean, we're standing at a time now where there is no temple in Jerusalem. But in the very near future, in the next couple of decades, I can assure you by the word of God, that temple will be rebuilt. And then it will be occupied by the Antichrist. And then God will come back and destroy it. And when he does, verse 11, then in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they, the Jewish people, may possess the remnant of Edom and all of the heathen, which are called by my name, saith the Lord, that doeth this. And he's talking about the day that, verse 15, I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord God. And he's talking about when Jesus Christ comes back at the second advent. James is prophesying this right here back in Acts chapter 15. Pulling it out of Amos chapter 9. Understanding that the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. If God said he's going to do something, he's going to do it. Now God said he would send Jesus the first time, and he sent him. And we all know that. These are promises of the second coming. And you say, well, it hasn't happened yet. Well, you can be just as sure as the child arrived in Bethlehem and the man hung at Calvary that he's going to come back and he's going to do what he said he would do here in Amos. He's going to destroy the false temple, and he's going to set up the real one. And James is prophesying this. And so he's explaining that the words of the prophet agree to what we're seeing right here, that there has to be a time in the midst, in the middle, between the falling away of Israel and the rebuilding of Israel, where God's going to continue his witness on the planet. God will not leave himself without a witness. There has never been a time when God has left himself without witness. Every mouth will be stopped at the white throne judgment. They will be without excuse. God has given himself a witness from the day Adam and Eve left the garden until the last day before the white throne judgment. No one will be able to stand before God and say, I never got a witness. God has always had a witness for himself. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the earth and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And God leaves himself a witness in every dispensation. And so he's showing you there right here. And the words of the prophet agree to this. And verse 16, after this, this is God himself in the person of Jesus Christ, will return and will build again the tabernacle of David. So how do you and I know that all the work that's going on right now in Jerusalem, and they have the temple committee, and they're ready for the Temple Mount, and they've just re-put together the Sanhedrin, and they have the 70 men, and they're going over all the designs, and I know a man that's involved in it. I've spoken with him by phone. He lives on the West Coast. And he's helping the Jews. And by the way, the temple they're planning on rebuilding is the one found in Ezekiel, chapter 40 through 48. I don't know if you've ever read through that portion of Ezekiel. It's very difficult to understand. I always read through it, and it's architectural dimensions of how the temple will be rebuilt. And it's that particular temple there. Now, these folks are getting ahead of God and attempting to build this temple now. And they're having trouble, of course, and the United Nations will get in, and eventually they'll do it. But how do I know it won't be God's temple? Because the prophets agree that it will be God himself returning and building the tabernacle of David. It won't be the work of men. The writing of the Bible had to be God's work, not the work of men. It had to be in God's timing. The building of the temple has to be God's work. He may allow men to partake in it, but it has to be God's work in God's time. And until Jesus comes back, anything that's built before them will be a false tabernacle and a false temple. You need to pay no heed to it. You and I don't need to be watching to find out when the tabernacle or the temple is rebuilt, and that means nothing. You know what means something? The gospel of Jesus Christ and the Bible you hold, and that's the most important thing. You don't need to be sign watchers or prophecy watchers for waiting for the next latest fad on CNN or Fox News or whatever newspaper you happen to get. What you need to do is remember that this is going to be God's work. In the meantime, you need to do what he committed you to do, and that's to preach the gospel. And that's what he's talking about in the 15th chapter. They're all agreeing. Peter, Paul, James, they're talking about the most important thing right now is preaching this gospel plus nothing and minus nothing and getting people saved until Jesus returns and he builds the tabernacle. So, verse 16, I will return, God says. I'll build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will build again the ruins thereof. I will set it up, that the residue of men may seek after the Lord. When you read in Ezekiel and when you read in the minor prophets, you will see that when Jesus Christ comes and he sits in that tabernacle and in that temple, that people from all around the world will make pilgrimages to see God himself in his tabernacle. Today, false pilgrimages are being made. But during the millennial kingdom, Gentiles and the heathen and the residue of men from all over the world will make trips to see God himself sitting in the tabernacle. And he'll be their God, and they'll be his people during the millennium, if they'll open their heart. But they'll make the pilgrimages. Instead of going making pilgrimages to Las Vegas to see Siegfried and Roy, they're going to make pilgrimages to Jerusalem to see Jesus Christ. I'll build it, and I'll set it up that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord. Upon whom my name? Who's coming? Who's doing the building? Jesus Christ. What's the name? Christian. It's going to be in his name. That's going to be the name that's going to be worshipped forever and ever to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ. That's the name above all names. That's it. It's real simple. That's the name that's supposed by everybody. We were talking about it yesterday on the phone, a brother and I, about the Christian recording industry. And I said, you know, it's like in the old days in Hollywood, they had the A movie industry and the B movie industry. Then they made the little horse shows and stuff like that. Well, you've got the major music industry, and you've got the B music industry, which is Christian music industry. And they're just like a little secular music industry nowadays. And they're set up, and they've got their engineers and their recordings, and they do all that, and they're trying to make money and push it on airways and do all that kind of stuff. It's not about worshiping God. And one of the young men that I knew that was interested in being a Christian musician brought me some of their periodicals, and what they're taught in there is if you really want your song to be successful, make sure you take the name of Jesus out of it. Of course. You want that song to cross over into the secular market? You can't put the name of Jesus in there. You can mention the Spirit. You can mention God, but not Jesus. And he says right here, when I set this tabernacle up, it's going to be that they're going to call upon my name, verse 17, saith the Lord, who doeth these things. That's the name above all names. Verse 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And amen. Now, I want you to look at that carefully. Talking about the foreknowledge of God, it didn't say known unto all, God are all of your works. And that's not to say God doesn't know it. What I'm talking about is a known in a sense like Genesis 4, Adam knew Eve. I mean in an intimate knowledge. I mean in a personal knowledge. One that he's invested in knowledge. What God knows are the works he's going to do from the beginning of the world to the end. Men are going to do a lot of things he has no knowledge of, you know, like personally he's not interested in. I mean, there's a lot of things that we go on doing down here that God really isn't interested in. He really doesn't know them personally. That's just kind of like he's got this big estate like the Ponderosa and there are people doing things out there on the fringes of it and he lets it go on for now. For now. But when he comes back, he's going to clean the whole spread out. And known unto God are his works. And he knows what he's going to do and how he's going to clean that place up. And it's going to be his way or the highway. And it's going to be the wrong highway. It's going to be the broad way that leadeth to destruction. You know, the reality is, folks, let me put it to you gently. It's God's universe. He makes the rules. You know, it's just that simple. Now, thankfully, he's a good God, and he's a great God, and he's a just God, and he has loving kindness and mercy. So there's nothing wrong with his rules. Actually, they're a blessing. But for those of you in rebellion, I want you to just understand one basic fact. It's his universe. It's not yours. And it's not your friends, and it's not even the nations, and not the United Nations, and not even the religions of the world. It's his. And he knows what he's going to do, and he's revealing it to you right here in this book. He wants you to know also. And he's making it very simple. It's the simplicity of Jesus Christ. But understand, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. He knew every dispensation he set up. And he knew exactly how it would proceed. And he knew that they would fall, too. Which is why there's a Revelation chapter 21, where he's going to set up a new heavens and a new earth, wherein righteousness dwelleth. But he understands these things. And he knows these things. And why wouldn't we know them if he's given us the Bible? If we don't know them, shame on us. Shame on us, because he's revealed it to us in the Bible. I don't expect lost people to know these things. But it's known unto God, and he's revealed it to his servants, the prophets, and you and I ought to know it too. And we can rest in the fact that God is going to perfect everything which he starts. God's going to finish his work. We can rest in his works. Verse 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble them not, which are from the Gentiles, are turned to God. That we write unto them that they may abstain from pollution of idols, from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, I understand God's doing a new work now. And in this new work, the Mosaic economy is not important anymore. The ordinances have been nailed to the tree. Paul will write this later. The civil ordinances and the religious ceremonial ordinances have been nailed to the tree. There's no more needed. All that's needed is that one calls upon the name of Jesus Christ and follows a few basic, simple things that are actually from the book of Genesis, chapters 6, 9, and 11. Long before he ever called Abraham. Long before he started the nation Israel. These are the basic things he expects anyone on his planet to do. Very basic things. And you can go back and we can search them out in Genesis. This was under what would be called the everlasting gospel. Because from Genesis 11, then 12 on becomes the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And under this everlasting gospel that applies to people before God ever made a division between Jew and Gentile, before the days of Peleg when the earth was divided, I know from a literal standpoint you think of it geographically, but what God's talking about spiritually is when God finally divided the residue of men on earth into Gentile and Jew. That's what was being divided in the days of Peleg, as he was working through the line of Shem and saying, okay, now this is going to be Abraham's line, and these are going to be not Abraham's line, and I'm going to divide the Jew from the Gentile. That's Genesis 12, end of 11, 12. But before that, backing up, God lays these precepts down for the residue of men that live on planet Earth, Jew or Gentile. And here they are, very simple. Abstain from pollution of idols. Idolatry was Genesis 11. The earth was of one language and of one speech, and they got together as they journeyed, and they said, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name. A name, the word nominus, from where you get denomination. And every denomination has its own religious name. And this was how men think by nature. They think wrong. They think backwards. How do men respond since the fall? They do like Adam. They hide behind trees. Trees are likened to men. I'm a Wesleyan. I'm a Lutheran. They hide behind trees. They hide behind fig leaves. Fig leaves are cheap religions and canons and dogmas. And this is the idolatry that began right here in Genesis 11. And when God divided those people and scattered them, you find the same type of idolatry in every one of the civilizations as you circle the globe. The same type of things, the ziggurat towers are found by the Aztecs and the Teotihuacans and the Mayans and in Africa, and they're found in Egypt, and they're found all over. Where'd they get that from? Right here. Idolatry. And God says, you know what? Get away from idolatry. That's the worst thing you can do, is idolatry. You know that the living God is not made like unto man or four-footed beast. You ought to know that. You're made in his image. So stay away from idolatry. That's the first thing he's saying to them. By the way, your Bible, with the beloved Apostle John, ends his big epistle, the epistle of John, the first epistle in the fifth chapter, that just tells you to keep yourselves from idols. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. That's how he ends it. Why would he say that in the New Testament? Because we're idolaters at heart. Jew or Gentile, we're idolaters. We love idolatry. We love something physical. We want to somehow have a religious experience through our five senses. And God says, drop your five senses. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And he'll reveal himself through his word and through the still, small voice as you are quiet and be still and allow his spirit to speak to you through his word. He will not speak to you apart from his word. The Word cannot work apart from the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost cannot work apart from the Word. They work together. Let's see. I and the Father are one. The Holy Ghost and the Holy Bible are one. Okay? Can you get it? You see, they kind of work together. That's the way it is. You want the Holy Ghost, you need the Holy Bible. You want the Holy Bible, you need the Holy Ghost. It's a package deal. The biblical archaeologists study the Holy Bible without the Holy Ghost, and they're blind as a bat in a theater. They don't know what they're talking about. And the charismatics study the Holy Ghost without the Holy Bible, and they got another spirit. They don't know what they're doing. It's a bunch of confusion. So stay away from idolatry is the first thing he tells them. Idolatry. That's the thing. Christians, stay away from the pollution of idols. It will pollute your relationship with God. It will pollute your mind. It will pollute your heart. And eventually it will pollute the very way you walk and talk and live and your being, the way you move on this planet. It's a form of pollution. We all hate pollution, don't we? Right? I mean, we're all environmentalists, aren't we? I mean, come on, you've been trained the last 30 years by the environmentalists. You must hate pollution. Well, God says the greatest pollution is the pollution of idols. It's not the pollution of Lake Erie and not acid rain. It's the pollution of idols. And watch out for idolatry. And let me tell you, and I just want to say this to you, the greatest form of idolatry today in Christianity is the writing of Bibles. The writing of Bibles is the greatest form of idolatry in Christianity today. That's idolatry, folks. Because it put that little C, that little copy right there. Every time they write one of those things, they stamp it with that little copyright so they get their money off of it. And those words on the page, by the way, you can hold that thing in your hands. It's physical. And you can read those. That's idolatry. That's the greatest form of idolatry in Christianity today. Without a doubt. And keep away from it. Keep away from the pollution of idols. Then he also tells them, stay away from fornication. Idolatry and adultery. Idolatry will ruin your spirit and your soul. Adultery will ruin your body. That's not such a big deal. Well, no, you're not. Your body's the temple of the Holy Ghost. But there are certain sins that you can commit but Paul will later on tell us that you are the members of Christ. Are you going to take the member of Christ and mix it with a harlot? Know ye not that when you're joined to a harlot, you become one body, you know, for the two shall be one flesh, and he that's joined to the Lord is one spirit, so flee fornication, because what you're doing is you're bringing the Lord into that sin. And fornication is the biggest problem that we have down here. So people say homosexuality. Homosexuality is 1% of the population, 2% of the population. What's the 98% doing? Sleeping around with people at the office. Sleeping around with people they go to school with at the university campus, the high school, and now in the middle schools. And being told that that's the thing that they're allowed to do. That it's just free love and it's consenting adults. Again, it's God's universe. You know, he says, thou shalt not commit adultery. His universe, his rules. Say, well, it's no fun. He's taking all the fun out of sex. No, he doesn't take the fun out of sex. What he wants is he wants you to have a marriage bed. Well, I really love her. If you love her, then commit yourself to her, ask her to marry you, keep your hands off her until you marry her, and then have at it in the marriage bed. It's on the file. And you can have the joy of sanctified relationships in the marriage bed. But apart from that, don't touch her. Leave her alone. Show real respect. Real love is a committed love. It's not ice cream love. It tastes good to me. It's a committed love. I'm doing what's best for that person. And what's best for that person is not to handle them until I've made the commitment to honor and take care of them for all of their life and give myself to that person. And you say, well, this is nothing new, by the way, folks. This is here, right here. We're reading it 2,000 years ago. They were having the same problems right here in Jerusalem. Right there in Corinth, and all through the book of Proverbs, what is God constantly warning his children? Watch out for the evil woman. Watch out for the strange woman. Watch out for the harlot. Stay away from that. And the one other thing he throws in is alcoholism, because alcoholism will make you an adulterer. You do strange things when you're drinking. Strange things when you're drinking. You stay away from alcohol, stay away from all adultery. What does that mean? Stay away from bars, nightclubs. That's where most trouble occurs. By the way, even lost people know that. Even lost people know that. A few weeks ago, I was watching a sports show, a sports center show. And they were talking about, they were interviewing this coach, Bill Parcells was his name. He's coached a number of teams and been to the Super Bowl a few times. And they had some players on the panel, and they were talking about this issue that was going on with this one athlete that was in a lot of trouble. And so they asked Bill, what did you do as a coach when you dealt with them? He said, the first meeting I had with them, every time I would talk to them and I would say, listen, guys, you're in the NFL now. And in the NFL, you have to have a certain kind of dignity and class because you're carrying this league and people are looking up to you. And most trouble occurs in nightclubs, so stay out of nightclubs. I mean, he's a lost man and he knows that. He knows that his players get in trouble in nightclubs. Well, if a lost man knows that, don't you want to know that, Christian? Shouldn't you know that? You know what the nightclubs become? It's become the church of modern America, where everybody knows your name. Folks, it's a joke. Nobody knows your name there at the bar. A few people might know your name. You know what's going to happen to you? One day when the Antichrist comes, you're going to get a number stamped on you. Your number's going to be up in that bar. You know who really knows your name? Jesus Christ. Why don't you get to the one that knows your name? Get in the church house and spend some time with the Lord Jesus Christ in a sanctified environment where you can have pure fellowship instead of a filthy environment like that. Sorry, I've got to do a little preaching every so often, but it's needful. I don't know who's doing this anymore. You got to go to a camp meeting to hear these things. Okay, back to where we were. So he's writing the basic things that he'd like a Christian to understand. These are very simple things. Stay away, abstain from the pollution of idols. You don't need other Bibles. You don't need little statues. You don't need little amulets and necklaces and bracelets and things to wear. You don't need that stuff. You need to have your Bible. You need to read your Bible. You need to close your eyes. And you need to commune with God apart from your five senses in your spirit where deep calleth on the deep. And then stay away from fornication. Stay away from fornication. Genesis 6. Again, I'm taking you all the way back to the beginning. This was the problem in Genesis 6. There was a group of people that were calling upon God, and there were a group of people that weren't calling upon God. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that's the group in Genesis 4, that's the people of the world, that the sons of God, that's Genesis 5, the ones that were calling on the name of the Lord, saw the daughters of men, they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. They started fornicating. God's people fornicating. There were no God's people in that dispensation. Yes, there were. God always had a witness. God always had people that called on him. There was the gospel, the everlasting gospel they were under at that time. And these very things he's bringing us in the gospel of Christ kind of fall under that everlasting gospel, not Mosaic Kingdom of Heaven gospel. All those ordinances are done away now. It's the simple things, the basic things, the things I wanted back in chapters 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, the things you weren't doing then. You can do that as a Christian, can't you? That's what God's showing them. These verses all come out of these first few chapters. Fornication was a problem. Adultery was a problem. God's children, that's chapter 5, were beginning to adulterate. Thankfully, one of them didn't, named Noah. And through him, God was able to bring judgment and start again in a new dispensation. And then fell again. And every dispensation ends with us falling on our face. Thank God for Jesus Christ, the strength of God, that will renew all things and start a new heaven and new earth with righteousness. But stay away from the fornication, Genesis chapter 6. And then he also says, stay away from blood and things strangled. What's that? This is when they got off the boat, Genesis chapter 9. They come off the ark, verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. Amen. I've got some people that know me. I've got some Christians here. It's like starting the church. I mean, this thing's got a good, fresh start. It'll go forward. What'll happen? Well, you know, we know what's going to happen 2 chapters later. We get to see it over and over and over. Let me just say this to you, Christian. Let me speak to you individually, every one of you. Rather than thinking about who's sitting next to you or who's in front of you or who's behind you, just think about yourself. Do you see this pattern? This is me. I'm subject to these temptations in this pattern. Me, Brother Mike, so are you. We start out fresh. We start out clean. But we just have a nature about us that we're prone to wander from the God we love. But we're prone to go astray. And so he's saying, hey, come on, Christian, prove yourself. Stay in this thing. Stay in the game. Work with me. Stay in the yoke with me. Jesus will keep you clean. Stay in the yoke with him. But here it is, things strangled in blood. And then he tells them, verse 3, every moving thing, Genesis 9:3, that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb, have I given you all things. I mean, I understand, I just destroyed the earth. There's no crops for you to eat now. I prefer you eat crops, but I know you've got to eat something. I'm going to let you eat some flesh. Verse 4, but the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, ye shall not eat. Okay. The key thing is, you don't eat the blood of an animal. Why? That's the life of the flesh. Why? That's what beasts do. And my children aren't beasts. You don't rip away its flesh and consume flesh like they have at these medieval places now with the swordsmen going back and forth and people are ripping at the meat and tearing away at it and all that. That's not how God's children behave. Animals behave like that. Animals behave like that. So stay away from the pollution of blood and things strangled. And what he's talking about there is they had certain ways that they would kill the animals in the marketplace and they strangled them. And he's saying this, if you're going to eat meat at all, if you're going to eat fleshy meat at all, the best one to eat is a kosher type of meat. Now, I understand you can eat other things and you can. We're under liberty. But I'll tell you, for your own health's sake, it's best if you were to eat kosher meats. They're prepared and in such a way that the blood is drained out of the jugular vein and the catecholamines aren't set loose in all the muscles and there's a healthier aspect to it. But right here, he's just showing you that from the way you're supposed to eat, if you are a hunter and you go out and eat, make sure you drain the thing first before you eat it. Why? Because God just told you to. It's that simple. Even if I can't give other better reasons, I wish I could always reason with you from an intellectual standpoint, sometimes you just take it at face value. That's what God said. If he said, is that not good enough for you? I got my grandson with me yesterday, and I tell him, do something, and you say, why? I tell him, do something, and you say, why? Once he was doing something in the garden, and I told him not to do it, and he said, why? And I said, because I said so. And I just pulled him out of there. That's good enough, okay? That's good enough. Well, God's doing that with us sometimes. He tries us to. And that's what he's saying. And that's what he means. And so go back to where we are. So if you're looking for your standards and you're a Christian, you can find them right here in Acts 15. You're looking for your Christian standards? There they are. Those are the only ones spelled out in your Bible. There they are. And this letter will be passed around to the churches, to the Gentile churches. That's us. That's us, folks. We're going to write. We write unto them, and it's written in your Bible for you, that we abstain, verse 20, from the pollutions of idols. We abstain from fornication. We abstain from things strangled and from blood. And then he mentions this, James, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every day. So what he's saying is, look, the Mosaic law will continue. God is going to permit for his people the Mosaic law. In other words, if you are a Jew and you have received Christ Jesus as your Savior and you want to, in your own heart, unto God, attempt to keep the Mosaic law, not trusting in it, but as part of your works, in working out your salvation to God, God says that's okay. And when Jesus comes back, he's going to permit it. Read Ezekiel 40 through 48. And you're going to see the Jews reworking the Mosaic economy in the presence of the Savior as the way of testifying that that Savior is the prophet, priest, and king that they rejected once. But if you're a Gentile, these are the only ordinances God has for you. And I would say to you, Gentile, the two important ones, because I don't think you're going around drinking blood and doing things like that, is please, possess your body in sanctification. Keep yourself from fornication and adultery. And keep yourself from idols. Stop going around with trinkets. Stop going around with false Bibles, idolatry. Read God's Word and do that, and you'll have a blessed walk with the Lord and Savior. And we're running out of time today, and I just wanted to finish what James had to say. Next week we'll see how the decision goes forth, and the men are deputized and depart and take these epistles to the various churches. So let's take a moment to pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, and Lord, help us to hearken. You know, by nature, every one of us here has rebellion inside of us. It's just part of our nature. It's part of our fabric. And Lord, I just pray you'd subdue that. Help us to be like the multitude was right here. They kept silent, and they gave ear to the word spoken by the apostles. And help us to give ear to the word of the Lord. And Lord, help us to stay in the yoke with you. You guide us. You direct us, and I know you'll keep us clean and on the straight and narrow way until the day when you come home and you rebuild the tabernacle of David. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.